My text tonight is in the book of Psalms, and Psalm 73 and verse 25. Psalm 73 and verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. It's a very lovely verse, and one that I'm sure that you're familiar with. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. When we look at these Psalms, the Psalms of David, we get there so many different moods and situations that he was in. There are times when we have Psalms that are very inspiring Psalms from beginning to end, and they raise up as the great heights of encouragement, and we feel that that is very wonderful indeed. And sometimes he puts himself almost in the place of the unbeliever, and we wonder, really, where does he stand? And then there comes that shaft of joy again, that he knows his Lord. Then there are Psalms of confession, like Psalm 50, when he confesses his sin before God and desires that the joy of his salvation might be restored. But the tremendous thing about these Psalms is this one fact, that it has a compass of our relationship with God. Very often people think that when they come to a relationship of grace with God and their sins are forgiven, that that's all there is to it. That can't possibly be true religion. And a person comes to a decision of mind, heart, will, whole being, and the sense of sins forgiven, even an experience of God's grace, and then perhaps attach themselves to an evangelical church, and then sit back and think, well, that's all there is to it. But it's not like that. The full picture is something that there is great peace there, but there can be turbulence as well. There can be times of terrible loneliness, and you can wonder, is God really with me? And then you find him drawing near to you again. And there can be times when you are looking round and saying, it seems to be better off than those who don't believe. And then God shows you again the great value of the faith that you have. There's a wide span here within the experience of a believer. We are creatures of moods. And I wonder tonight in a congregation like this, how are you feeling tonight? Is your heart warm toward God? Or are you at war with God? Can be, can't you? I don't mean in a real sense of unbelief, but at war with your circumstances, at war with your lots, whatever it may be. At war even with your fellow Christian. What are you like here tonight? Or is your heart like a little flower opening in the summer, in the summer sun, and delighting in the presence of God, loving every word of the hymns, and delighting in God? You can be like that as well. There are so many, many different moods. Now, what is the mood of this psalm? It reaches the heights there of faith in God, but there is also that element of discontent here. You might say, well, it oughtn't to be in a Christian ever. And yet there is an element of discontent, and we discover it shows the longing of a man's heart that his experience with God might ever satisfy him in every circumstance in life. And for you who are Christian here tonight, are you truly able to say that your heart is satisfied? Or are you allowing your heart to hanker after other things and not getting the best of that which God has for every one of us? Have you found God? It can be, you can take from this psalm as well, the terrible confusion of a person in his thoughts and his circumstances. And then out of the ashes of it all, there come great declarations of our faith in God. Now the great verse here, well, there are a couple of them, but this one that I've chosen, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none other upon earth that I desire beside thee. And that's the problem, isn't it? Whom have I in heaven beside thee? And there are plenty here on earth that I desire. We're not able to finish the verse, are we? Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. In heaven thou art my all, and on earth as well thou art my all. And so we follow the psalmist for a little while tonight and see how he reasons. And he talks within himself and with God. And this is what we call spiritual honesty. Not pretending to have a very joyous smile in the things of God when things are not so good. But being honest with God until the smile is restored again. And the first point I'd like to bring is how something is proved to him. And that is the failure of men. He's quite convinced of the goodness of God in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, and my steps had well nigh slipped. Now, a little later on in the psalm, you'll notice that he talks of those who are ungodly people, and their feet are in slippery places. And he said, you know, I'd almost gone like that myself. I couldn't fall out of grace. Yet, nevertheless, it had been almost like that. I know God is good, and yet I began to look around. And as I looked around, I found that my feet, they almost slipped into the slippery places of the ungodly people. And so he shows us to us now why this happened to him and how it can happen. He began to look around. It's a dangerous thing to do. Began to look around. I think in the case of Peter, when he was walking to our Saviour on the sea, that he too began to look around. And in doing so, he began to sink in the sea that was there and in his circumstances. Now then, let's look at verse 3 in this particular psalm. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever felt like that? Envious. You look at how much you have. If you haven't got a lot, whatever it may be, talent, money, cereal, anything. And I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. All seems to go well, and it can seem to be like that. They don't seem to have the troubles that the believer has. They don't seem to have the upsets, nothing like that at all. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, and they have more than a heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, and they speak loftily. That's what they behave like. And the believer here is saying, and sometimes it gets me down. Here am I. I will give my collection to the work of God. And sometimes it may mean it has to be sacrificial. They haven't got to make any sacrifice if they don't want to. Here am I. I've got to give my time to the things of God. They haven't got to give their time to the things of God if they don't want to. Here am I going to control my tongue. I'm not allowed to speak evil of anyone. And here are they. They can speak loftily and as they like. And so they go. And nothing seems to happen to them. And indeed there seems to be no limitation to what they can do. And a little bit of envy comes into the heart of King David as he sees these people and their colossal conceit. And they say in verse 11, they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Why bother anyway? Why not live as you like? How can God know what I'm thinking? How can God know my base desires? Can he see everything? Is he everywhere? When I say one thing and it sounds pious and I know my heart it's wicked and I want something for my own ends, how does he know? He doesn't give any sign that he knows. How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly. They increase in riches. These people that talk like that, look at them, he says to God. Is it fair? Look at them. They say what they like, they behave as they like, and they even will blaspheme thee to thy face. And they say that you don't know anything, neither do you. Are you aware of their behavior? Verily, what have I been doing? I think I've been wasting my time. I've been coming to chapel, I've been going to church, and going to the synagogue, and to the temple, and so on, are the words of the time. And he said, have I been wasting my time? Listen to how he puts it. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against a generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary. Now he said, this is how I feel, Lord. Let me be honest with you. I've got to be careful what I say with my tongue, or I offend somebody. I've got to be careful how I use my time, how I use my money, and see how they can behave. And they're having a jolly good time, and they're enjoying themselves. Is there any virtue? Or is all this in vain? Have I washed my hands in innocency? Or has it all been in vain? Is there any purpose at all in true religion? Will I go to my grave not having had the laughter that they enjoyed? Will I go to my death not having indulged in the sins that they indulge in? Will that be my lot? That they will have enjoyed all that there is, and then the grave envelops us both. And he says, this is a very painful matter to me. And God knew that he wasn't being grumpy for the sake of being grumpy. We are sometimes. Do you sometimes feel grumpy? You get a little disgruntled on times, not getting your own way. And then God deals with us. And this is how he deals with this man, in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. He only gave me a glimpse. That's all. He took me to chapel, took me into the temple, and he said, come here for a moment, and I'll just give you a glimpse of their end. Well, I can see their lives, they're chattering and they're laughing and they're blaspheming God, and they say that you can't hear, and they say that you don't know. That's what they say. Yes, said the Lord, I know all about that. Now, follow their line. And let's go now to the grave. You don't know anything about it, what happens past the grave in the sense that I know. And then what he really does to him, you see, he gives him a vision of hell. It's as simple as that. As much as he could bear. As much as he could bear. I wonder if God allowed us that painful vision, what effect it would have upon us. I think one immediate effect it would have upon us is that our grumbling would cease immediately, and that we would be immediately grateful for the grace of God that saved us and for the blood that bought us, and also a feeling of horror of people whom we know and love amongst those who are amongst the unbelievers, and that they are so blindly chasing headlong to a place of despair where there can be no laughter other than the laughter of Satan himself, and where there can be no joy, where there can be no peace, and when there can be no ceasing to tears or the howling of one's heart, where there can be no joy of any sort or of any kind, and that this is for eternity. We know in a sickness, for example, in every kind of sickness, if it is a temporary one, as we call temporary, well, we say there is an end to it at least. Or even if it is a terminal one, then even then we can still say there is an end to that at least. And if we're a Christian, then we are received into glory. But for hell itself, there is no end at all. No end at all. And it is from this psalm that I have never ever been able to understand people say that when people have had a very hard and a very hard illness, and that they are unbelievers and known to be unbelievers, and have never shown any interest in the things of God, and indeed have oftentimes been the opposite, and then people will say a word like this, Christian people will say, it was a happy release. How can it be a happy release if we saw their end? How can it be a happy release if we truly believed in the vision of the sanctuary here, if we truly believed, then there would be a deep and a great concern regarding those whom we know who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. And he says, these are painful things to me. And he discovers that is their end. Well, this is a terrible thing if that is their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. He's changed his tune, hasn't he? Before he was saying it was very nice and I was very envious of them. Look at verse 18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? And in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when they are awakened. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. There was nothing nice at all about their lives. There was nothing merry about their laughter. There was no joy in their merriment. For see, I can see now that I view their lives from the sanctuary and from the vision of hell, now I view it from there. They are in slippery places. And when thou didst observe them, thou didst despise their image. That's a terrible thing. After having lived a life, that God might say to you or to myself, I despise your image. In other words, depart from me, cursed, I never knew you. But I despise your image. Now that is the issue. And Christian folk should never look then with envy and see it's very nice upon them. They can talk as they like. They can say what they like. They can be as rude as they like. They can be as unkind and they can be as devious as they like and as grumpy as they like. They can behave as they like. But this man said, God did me a favor. He showed me their end. And he showed me what he thought of them. That he despised their image. He said, I felt such a fool. I should have known better. I felt such a fool. I had almost slipped into their way of thinking. I had almost slipped into their way of behaving. I felt such a fool when I knew better than that. Listen to verse 21 and onwards. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. Reins now is the kidney, the kind of the functional important part of the body that sees that everything is working right. He said, within me and within my total being, I was disturbed. I felt ashamed of myself. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. One thing I learned from this, there is a hand that is holding me, and that is the right hand of God. So first of all, he teaches him in his grumpy mood the failure of men who stand in what seem to be pleasant places, but they are slippery places, and God despises their image and shows to the believer their end. Let us as a chapel never lose our vision of hell, or else we will lose the urgency of the gospel and the necessity of the cross and the forgiveness of sins. The failure of men. They may be doing very well, but they are slipping away into those places that are so sorrowful to talk about and are despised in the eyes of God. I think that's an awful thing. Then here, the friend of men. Thy right hand was upon me. I didn't slip back to that place, because you can't. Once you are the Lord, you are his forever. But he felt as if he had. He felt as if he'd let things down very badly. The friend of men, thy right hand was upon me. Listen to the verse now. You can see how it's grown out of that. He turns his gaze upon God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. When all is said and done, whom have I in heaven but thee? And when I look around upon the earth, there is none that I desire but thee. How real is our Christian faith? How real is yours here tonight? Is it a personal one? How easy it is to hide behind some kind of label, even an evangelical label. But I'm asking you for heart religion. How real is yours and my Christian faith? Further on in the New Testament, there is a similar statement, and it's in the Gospel of John. And you may well remember a scene there in chapter 6, towards the end, about 66 there. From that time, many of his disciples went back. Jesus Christ has been speaking, and he's been speaking rather plainly about the meaning of his person. And they felt he was going too far, and they began to leave him. Too evangelical for them, going too far. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. What a terrible little phrase. Imagine people who walked with him for a long time, then he said something that didn't suit. Happens, you know. You say something that doesn't suit. You struck home. And instead of taking it, they no more walk with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? See, they're leaving me in droves. They never said they were going to go away, but in their hearts. Now we can grumble, can't we? And I'm sure that if I ask every person here, have you ever grumbled? We'd all have to say, well, yes, we do grumble sometimes. But I'm asking you something else now. Do you grumble in your hearts? God sees that. When you and I are discontent in our own hearts. And so he reads the hearts of the disciples, and he knows that really their hearts are going with these people. They also feel he's going a bit far. Going a bit far. Is he saying he's the Son of God? Is he saying he's the Messiah? Is he saying that he's the only one? What are the demands he's making? He's going too far. We can understand why these people are going away. And such thoughts were going to and fro between their hearts. Then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Simon Peter had it right. There's nowhere else to go. To whom shall we go? And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. A tremendous phrase there. Whom have I in heaven but thee? To whom can we go? For thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is the author of everlasting life. Have you ever thought of trying any other name? Whom have I in heaven but thee? I don't mean to belittle any denomination now. The days are far too serious to play about with a bicker between one denomination and another. There can only be truth and error. There can only be right and wrong. There can only be the lost and the lost. That is the division that there is, not any other division. But you can ask questions like this. A person might say, what is a name that you lean upon? And some people say, well, you know, I've always gone to chapel. Very good. And I've been very faithful. And even when it's snowing, I'll come. And even when we've had visitors, I've said just about a quarter an hour before chapel time, well, you know, we're chapel people here. And I'm awfully sorry. It's lovely to see you. But we shall have to go now, I'm afraid. I don't wish to be rude. I've even gone that far. Very good. Takes some doing. Take some doing today. And people take it for granted that nobody goes to chapel. He says, and I've always given in the collection. You look up and find my little number, and I can give you my number, and it's not bad, is it? Look how many have given less than me. See how many have given less. It's not too bad. Not too bad. And then in my life, look at my family. Look how I look after them. I've clothed them. I've seen to their needs. It's not too bad. What are you leaning on then? I'm leaning on me. Are you leaning on yourself? It's a subtle one, you know. There's one hymn that you and I often sing. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but solely lean on Jesus' name. I'm speaking to those who are lost here tonight now and who are very nice, really lovely people. You dare not. You dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Then there are other efforts that come along, and they're usually found in other kinds of denominations, and they say something like this: well, I don't really lean on myself, but there have been some very, very good people in the Christian church, and the head of the church has called them saints and has elevated them, and they have great merit to spare, and I think their example is good, and so when I pray, I call out to them because I've got a friend in heaven. And so they call out to some John, or to some Henry, or to some William, or to some Mary, or some Thomas, whatever it may be. And they call out, and expecting that they might be helped by some name. And yet God would say about that person himself had to be forgiven. That person himself had to find the way of grace. So you cannot trust them, even the sweetest of them. Even the loveliest of them. Ah, let me find one that we could really say was a very, very good one in the New Testament. Apart from our blessed Saviour himself. Let's choose Paul. I have a name in heaven. And Paul will look back and say, oh, wretched man that I am. How can you trust in me? How could you hope for any merit in me? For I am a sinner saved by grace. Indeed, all my worthiness I count but dung, and it is the righteousness of Christ that puts me here. I have no righteousness to give thee. Well, who shall we go, and where shall we go to, and where shall we find peace then? We come back to the psalmist. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Who is he? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Tonight I am able to say that there is a Son of God, and that he did something for each one of us. Do you really believe that he is a Son of God? We describe him as a rose of Sharon, lily of the valley, fairest of 10,000 to our souls. We can describe him like that. Do you love him? Do you love him more than life itself? Is he closer to you than your very breath? Is he that? Or Jesus, the very thoughts of thee with sweetness fills my breast? Then we are beginning to understand. Now what has he done? We are told that he died on Calvary. Why did he die there? He died as a penalty for sin. He is without sin. Whose sin? My sin. So it happens that I come to this one, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words. What are the words I want? These are the words I want. I want words of everlasting life. But how can I have words of everlasting life? Forgive me, Father. How can I be forgiven unless I am washed? Then wash me in the blood of Christ, Father. And let his penalty and his punishment be enough for me. These are the words I want to hear. Forgive me, Father. Receive me, Father. And give me life. And his right hand is upon us. And we have no need to be jealous. His hand may come upon you and say, as a believer, your time has come at the age of 30, 40, 50. You see others careering ahead, strong and healthy, and living so powerfully and enjoying, and you're pining maybe, and you say, well, Lord, Lord, I was almost envious of them. Stop, says the Lord. See their end. And even now they're in slippery places, and I despise their image. Don't ever measure your life with the life of an unbeliever, but rather look to that which I've given to thee by grace, sins forgiven, and life everlasting. When you came to me, repentant of your sin, has that happened in your life? And if that has happened in your life, then you have peace with God. To close, the future of men. In verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. What does he do for the believer? He says, do you know that I guide you all the way? Remember the hymn? All the way my Saviour leads me. I will guide thee with the counsel of my eye. And there will be times in our lives as believers, and I say, well, I would have liked to have that. Then we remember the counsel of God's eye. That is the way. There is something else I'd like to have had out of life. And we remember the counsel of God's eye. And some of us he places in families. And some of us he places in a single situation. And some of us he sends to lonely places. Some of us he surrounds with many friends. Whatever it may be. Once I have been into the sanctuary and seen the vision of hell, I will say to him, I have none on earth in heaven but thee, and none do I desire on earth but thee, for thou art enough. That's what he's saying. He's discovering the sufficiency of Christ. Thou art enough. I'd like to be very clever, but failed in that. But thou art enough. I'd like to have had that position, but didn't get it. But thou art enough. And all things work together for good to them that love God. And afterward, lovely little word. And afterward, receive thee to glory. Receive to glory the glory of his presence. What is that like, I wonder? I wonder what the beauty of God must really be like. Sometimes I am almost afraid of the thought of his beauty or his peace. Such power there must be in his peace or his promises and all these fulfilled. And afterward, receive me to glory. May I read you a hymn? There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear, and life with its best hopes will then as nothingness appear. Strange, isn't it? We shall have our hour as believers, if you believe now, and it's called a tremendous hour. It's not your hour of disappointment. It's not your hour of failure. It's your hour of fulfillment. If we were speaking from any other point of view, we'd call a person's death a failure. That is a failure. But speaking from the point of view of God, no, this is this man's hour. Speaking from the world's point of view, they would call the cross a failure. No, that was his hour. And so we come to this tremendous hour. There is an hour when I must part. And you see, it is a preparation for that hour that we should be preoccupied with for the good of our immortal souls. With all I hold most dear. And that's hard. There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear. We're afraid of letting things that are really genuinely dear, to let them go. And trust them to God. Trust God. Trust them there. And it is a possible thing. I spoke to a very godly woman last night. You'd all know her very well. And she was comforting a young parent who was dying. I think the father had died some time ago. The mother was dying, leaving some little ones. And she said, I cannot have peace. I am a Christian. I cannot have peace. Why can't you have peace, my dear? Because you are the Lord. Yes, I am the Lord. I cannot part with what I hold most dear that he has given me amongst these little ones. Then one day she visited her again, and she was smiling. And she said, "You are smiling today." "Yes, I am smiling because I had forgotten something, and he reminded me this afternoon." Isn't it very easy to forget something? He reminded me that he loved my children. And when I knew he loved my children, I knew that all would be well, and I was willing. Are you that willing? There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear, and life with its best hopes will then as nothingness appear. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death. We've got to go through it. An unpleasant moment may be. I don't know, I don't think, as unpleasant as some people say, as it changes for the believer. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death and yield to him who gave it first my struggling vital breath. Give back the life I owe. There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat and all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. I've got to stand there, only to wait and hear that I am delivered and my sins are forgiven. And yet I must stand there, but the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. And yet there is a moment when I shall stand before that awful judgment seat. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity. Imagine that. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity and nameless woe or blissful life my endless portion be. It won't be whether I was a Methodist or an Anglican or a Congregationalist or an Evangelical or any name like that. Not any of these names. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity and nameless woe or blissful life my endless portion be. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Whom do I desire on earth but thee? O Saviour, then, in all my need, be near to me, and let my soul by steadfast faith find life and heaven in thee. Such a lovely warm verse. In that hour, what would be my desire when all around my soul gives way, all I could hold on to, all the loved ones I could hold on to. O Saviour, then, in all my need, be near to me, and let my soul, by steadfast faith, find life and heaven in thee. Is he that real to you? That real, that you're able to say, whatever I have or do not have in this life, whatever I miss out on when I see the ungodly and all their flourishing, I see their end, but I know this. He is my treasure, and the name that I shall call for in heaven is Jesus Christ. The name I will claim my forgiveness for in heaven is Jesus Christ. The name I shall receive eternal life in heaven is Jesus Christ. Not only must we be evangelical people, let us be a godly people for his name's sake. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and we ask thy blessing upon us now as a congregation. We live in strange times, O Lord, when godliness seems a strange word to utter. And yet, O Lord, without holiness we cannot see the Lord. And we ask you to make us thine, truly thine, and that we shall unswerving be in the things of God. Keep our eyes fixed on thee, and set our affections on things that are above, for thy name's sake. Amen.